When you come to the book of Hosea, you have to understand, remember, and this is where I don't want you to be confused, okay? When you study the major prophets, when you start with the book of Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, and the Lamentations of Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel, and then Daniel, one of the things that you have to understand, if you don't know this yet, is that the reason we call those books the major prophets is not because they were major in stature, but it's because of the length of the book. Okay? For example, Isaiah has 66 chapters. And then the book of Jeremiah has 52 chapters. And then Ezekiel has 48 chapters. And then Daniel has 12 chapters. And it's interesting because Hosea has only 14 chapters, but yet it's a minor book. It's among the minor prophets. 14 minor prophets or 12 minor prophets are given to us in the Old Testament. And the reason is because of the length of their book. They're shorter books. And so now that we leave the major prophets, we come to the minor prophets. And you have the first minor prophet by the name of Hosea. His name is very interesting. It's a Hebrew name. It's the same name that comes Hoshea or Joshua or Jehovah is my salvation. The same name for Jesus. Same name in Hebrew. It's the name salvation or deliverance or help. And this is the name given to Hosea. Salvation was the name, also remember, was the name of one of the greatest men in the Bible. In Israel's army, his name was not Hosea, but his name was what? Joshua. He was the commander of God's army. And God chose him to deliver his people. Even as now here in the book of Hosea, we come to that place where God is dealing, and then this is real confusing, so I don't want to confuse, so let me give you very basic what we're talking about. We're about 46 years away from the judgment of God that is bringing upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember that in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and then Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we have what we call the story of the kings. When Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, remember when he came into power, when Solomon was getting ready to die, he gave his kingdom to his son. And his son Jeroboam became an evil king. And actually, he brought a split to the kingdom where at one time the tribes were together. There were 12 tribes. When Jeroboam took over the power, because he did not listen to God, then what happened, as he went for counsel to the old men, and he went to counsel with the young men to get wisdom, he preferred the counsel of the young, which was foolish counsel, instead of taking the counsel of the old, the elders. And he blew it. Because these were all his friends. The young people were his friends, and they gave him poor counsel, instead of listening to the ancient men of Israel. And so when that came about, there was a split in the kingdom. And what happened, 10 of those tribes became the northern kingdom of Israel. So you'll hear that a lot, Israel, not speaking of all Israel, but the 10 tribes of Israel, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. Among the northern kingdom of Israel, there were 19 kings, and all 19 kings were evil. Not one good king. Interesting. And then when you go over to the two tribes, they were Judah and Benjamin, they became what we call the southern kingdom of Israel or Judah. And they were the ones that lived in Jerusalem, where the northern kingdom of Israel, they moved up from Jerusalem all the way up north, up by Mount Hermon, or what we call today Tel Dan, or Dan, the area of Dan. And this is where the people of God, these people here, as they had gone up north, God began to send the prophets. He began to send to them the prophets. At this particular time in the book of Hosea, Hezekiah the king is actually on the throne. And it's interesting because also among the prophets, Amos is already prophesying about the same time. And Amos has only about 5 chapters. But it's interesting because when you look at the book of Hosea, God already had been warning the people. Now this is interesting, about 260 years. So 227 years already had passed, and the warnings of God that God was going to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, it would be like Billy Graham. All these years that he'd been proclaiming and preaching the gospel, and he's been calling back the nations of the world to repentance. These prophets had come, and they were talking about the judgment of God that was coming. But what was interesting is that God already was working in the heart of a nation, a very evil nation by the name of Assyria. And the Assyrians were going to be God's instrument of destruction against his people. Okay? After 260 years, God would bring the Assyrians, one of the most wicked nations in the whole world. And they would come, and usually when they would come, most people in each city, when they saw the Assyrians coming, the city, the whole city sometimes would commit suicide than to be captured by the Assyrians. To be taken captive by the Assyrians. Why? Because when the Assyrians would come to a city, the first thing they would do is they would come in and they would take everyone that was a family, the mother, the father, the daughter, the son, the grandmother, the grandfather, the uncles, the aunts, nephews, nieces, and they would separate them to one side. And then what they would do among the families, they would separate the families from each family. And then they would take the people and they would take off all their clothes and shame them in nudity and leave them naked. And then one of the main people in the Assyrian army would come. And what they would do, they would always maim somebody. They would come up and cut your ear off, or they pluck an eye, or they cut a finger or a thumb or a toe, or they would cut a leg off. This was the tradition of their captivity and taking people captive. And then what they would do once, they would separate you and embarrass you and shame you. They would take a fish hook. And what they would do is they would drill a hole through the bottom of your lip. If you would pull your lip this way, they would drill a hole through the bottom. And they would take this fish hook and put it in your lip. And then they would take a chain and put it to the fish hook, and they would pull you away into captivity. And it's incredible when you read of the Assyrians, and when you read of the warnings of God that he gave to his people, and the people of God did not listen to the judgment of God that was coming. God warned them. There was no excuse that God would send these people. And it's interesting because as Hosea warned the people did not listen to the prophet. Not much is known about Hosea. It is believed that his home, he was actually a native of the north. We don't know what part of the north, but possibly Samaria. It could probably be Samaria. We don't know. His occupation, some of the writers declare that he writes like a prophet, which we see here as a minor prophet. But also, some also say that he could have been a priest, because a lot of the things that he writes are in the style of worship, as a priest would write. We don't know that. Those are just theories that are given to us. His marriage, yes, he was married. As a matter of fact, God's going to ask him to take a wife. And so, in this whole God asking him to take a wife is because God is going to use an analogy between Hosea and his wife to proclaim a message to his people by the way that he'll take this wife unto himself, and then as time goes on, his wife will become unfaithful to him. and it will be a picture of Hosea, a type of God, and his wife, a type of who? Of God's people going after other gods. How the heart of God is broken. And then God comes to Hosea and he says, Hosea, I want you, now that your wife has known many men and had many children by other men, I want you to go and take your wife back to yourself. How many of you men would do that? Think of that. I know men in this body that I've counseled in past years where the wife fell, went out and committed adultery, and they didn't want to take her back at all. That really shows you the love of Christ. To be able to forgive your wife or to be able to forgive your husband for what they did. Not that you're accepting their sin, because the easy thing to do is to read the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus says that God hates divorce, but God says what? That if a person commits adultery, and there's this adultery sin in that person's life, you have two things you can do, biblically. Number one, you can forgive and go back to your wife and go back to your husband and have a happy life. Or God gives you the freedom to go ahead and do what? And divorce that person and only to marry in the Lord. That's what he says. And what does God want to do? Does he want you to divorce? No, God says he hates divorce. But let's say that it's an impossibility. Let's say that my husband's a runaround and he keeps falling over and over with women. Do I have a legal right as a housewife, as a wife, to divorce my husband? Well, Jesus said yes. That's the only legal basis he gives to you. Otherwise, there's no possible way that anybody can divorce a person unless, Jesus said, of the sin of fornication, or unless there's adultery in the case. But God's desire is not for you to divorce that person and to go and marry somebody else. God wants you to restore that marriage that he gave to you at the beginning. And that's hard to do. This is what God was asking Hosea to do. Hosea, I want you to go back and get your wife. And you know what's so heavy about God? That when Hosea found his wife, I mean, how would you like to find your wife in the slave market where they sell slaves and prostitutes? And here's your wife on the counter. And God says, Hosea, there she is. I want you to take her back. You know how much he paid for her? So incredible. Instead of paying 30 shekels, he paid only, which was a half price of a slave, 15 shekels. About $12.50 in dollars for his wife. And God told him to love his wife. And Hosea was obedient to loving his wife. What a beautiful picture of the love of God for us. Look how God has taken you and has taken me before we even came to Christ and forgave us for everything. Think about it. There's not one of us here that can really condemn anybody. Why? Because not even Jesus condemns anybody. He forgives. Remember that woman that was caught in the very act of adultery in the Gospel of John chapter 8? What happened there? Jesus was walking through the town, and these people, these religious leaders, set up the whole thing where they had this woman having sex with this guy, and then they went in the very act of adultery, and they pulled her by the hair, and they dragged her out to the street, and they said, Master! And he stopped, and he said, Yes. We found this very woman in the very act of adultery. What does the law say? Now, my question is, where is the guy? Why do I say that? I'm not trying to be smart. Because if you go back and you read the Levitical law, God's law, It said that if you found a woman and a man in the very act of adultery, both of them were to be stoned to death. Not just one. So we don't find the man. Total setup. So what happens? Jesus, in giving a rapid answer and judgment, what does he do? He gets down on his knees and he begins to write on the ground. As they took up those stones to stone her, he said, Jesus, the law says that she has to be stoned. What do you say? And Jesus got on his knees, began to write. Now, nobody really knows what he wrote, but I have an idea. I want to give you my idea. Because as he began to write, it says from the oldest to the youngest, they all begin to vanish away. One by one. I guarantee you that Jesus was writing the first name and then the sin next to that first name and said, oh, my sin. I'm leaving. I'm gone. One by one, they left. And then Jesus turned around and said, woman, where are your accusers? Lord, they split. Nobody's around. And what did Jesus say to her? Woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I like that. Go and sin no more. What does that mean? Don't ever do what you did here ever again if you've come to know me. That's the love of God. He forgave her. He didn't stone her or condemn her. I think that's something that each one of us has to deal with in our own lives. We got to stop condemning people. And we got to stop loving people. Start loving them for what they are and forgiving them for what they are. Instead of always pointing the finger and accusing them. If God doesn't do it, then why should we? Are we greater than God? No. No, we are not. And this is the story of the book of Hosea, the love that God has for you, the love that he has for me. How much he loves us and how much he wants to do in our lives. And you see, this time in the book of Hosea, the times of Hosea were very incredible times. It was a time of great religion. The government had become marked by corruption, even as in the time of Amos the prophet. Hosea here is summoned up to indictments against Israel in the one word. They were in whoredom. They had actually given themselves to other gods, not to the true God. Israel had done worse than adultery. As a harlot, she had prostituted herself before the Balaams of the land for hire. She had actually sold herself to who? To the idols of the land. Sad. The priests were only serving in the temple for hire to get paid for it. They were not servants. They were not giving the people the message, the word of God. That's why God will rebuke the leaders in this book. Because the leaders were only out for themselves. Nominally, too, here, they paid homage to Jehovah, but in reality, they were honoring the Balaams, the gods of that time. And actually, Hosea will rebuke them many, many times. In many of the chapters, he will rebuke them for their sin. The people were victims of two systems: false religions, which was the calf worship introduced by Jeroboam the first, and then Baal worship introduced by Ahab and Jezebel. Those were the two gods, or the two religious gods or systems that these people were into. The calves they were built, and they were worshiping the calves, and they were worshiping Baal worship, which was introduced by Ahab and Jezebel. And each one of those worships brought the northern kingdom of Israel into apostasy and judgment, as God used Assyria to bring his judgment upon them. And it's interesting because the morals of this time, the people were guilty of swearing, breaking their faith, murder, stealing, committing adultery, deceit, lying, drunkenness, dishonesty in business, and other crimes. Even gang warfare was going on at this particular time. Almost just about the same sins that we see today in the book of Hosea. God speaks to them. The picture is painted here in the book of Hosea truly as the nation is decaying, the national decay of a nation, just like America, no longer standing strong in God, but standing upon themselves. And the leadership of that time, the priests religiously, and then the politicians of that time, were prophesying false visions, false dreams. They were rebellious, they were treacherous, they were murderers. They were actually lording over the people. They were prostituting the people. They were fleecing the people. This was the whole thing that was going on this particular time. And it's really sad because there were even assassinations against some of the leaders and some of the kings and leaders of this time. They were being killed by the people and by those in political life. They were coming and doing all these things. So Hosea's message is emphasizing the righteousness of Jehovah God. The righteousness of Jehovah God, which is what? God is love. God is love. This is the whole structure of the book. Let's begin with chapter 1, verse 1. And see what he says. He says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea. Now remember, always, it's not the word of man, it's always the word of God. God is speaking to the prophet. What is he doing? He's dictating to him what God wants to say to him. So the prophet is writing as God speaks. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel. Now, why would he in his introduction give you all these kings? These are all the kings that were ruling during this time. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles 27. Let's just look in short form at each one of these kings and get an idea who they are. 2 Chronicles, chapter 27. If you don't know, have somebody help you next to you. 2 Chronicles 27. And this is here, the reign of Jotham. And this is what he says. Jotham was 25 years old, and he became king, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. And he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built exceedingly the walls of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forest he built fortresses and towers. And he also fought against the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon, he says, gave him in that year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 cores of wheat and 10,000 of barley. And the people of Ammon paid him this amount in the second years also. And so Jotham became mighty. Notice why. Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. It seems that when people give themselves to God, and you trust in God, God will prosper you. But the moment you begin to put your trust in some other god like Egypt or the Assyrians or somebody else, all of a sudden, man, God begins to judge. And he begins to take away from you. But the reason that these men were so prosperous is because the Lord was with them. Turn backwards now to chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles to look at Amaziah. Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Notice, the scripture speaks of who they were, not with a loyal heart. And now, it was so when the kingdom was established for him that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. So he followed what the Levitical law had said. So he stayed right with that. Then in chapter 26, Uzziah. And now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old. Can you imagine becoming king at 16? And you know how long he reigned? 52 years. When you go and study the book of Isaiah, remember when you come to the sixth chapter where God shows his glory to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, Lord, send me. And he says, because I'm a sinful man, before you send me, deal with my life. It wasn't until King Uzziah died on the 52nd year of his reign. When King Uzziah died, that I saw the throne of God, it says. Because Uzziah was a very popular king, and it seemed that a lot of people's eyes were on Uzziah instead of the Lord. And so the Lord removed that king so that the prophet and the people would get their eyes on the Lord. And you can read that in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. And so here we see King Uzziah. And now the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and they made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah. And after the king rested with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became the king. And he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. And look, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Mark that. As long as he sought the Lord made him to prosper. That's conditional, what God does there with the kings, and he'll do with us too. And then in chapter 27, Jotham. And then Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jeruzah, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Although he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but still the people acted corruptly. And we read this one already concerning what happened to him. Go to the next one, Hezekiah, chapter 29. And then Hezekiah became king. And this guy, I love this guy because he brought revival to the kingdom. This is the king that not only God raised him up, but remember, he's the one that actually when the Assyrian army had come, remember they were in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was inside, and the king of Syria, Sennacherib, had come, and they came up to the wall of Jerusalem, and they took the scroll, and they threw it over the wall. And the scroll came over the wall, and they opened it up, and they gave it to King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah didn't open it in front of everybody. He went into the prayer closet, into the temple, and he opened it up. And it was a bunch of threats saying, tomorrow morning, men, if you don't submit, if you don't surrender, we're going to kill you. And there were 185,000 Assyrians surrounding the city. You know what it says? That Hezekiah trusted in his God, and he went before the Lord, and he took the scroll, and he spread it before God, and he said, God, these are their accusations. You take care of them. I'm going to bed, and I'm going to go to sleep. That's what he said. And God told him, go to bed, go to sleep. Tomorrow morning, we'll deal with this thing. And that night, imagine 185,000 people surrounding your city. Yelling and screaming and chanting. And you're sleeping like a baby. Can you imagine what the king Sennacherib must have been thinking outside? But you know what's so neat about it? He slept like a baby. The next morning he woke up, and the first thing he did, he went up to the wall. He got up on top of that wall and he looked out and he said, "Wow, I can't believe it. Amazing." He looked out and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were all laying down sleeping on the floor. That's what the Bible says? I don't think so. It says they were dead. Dead. You know who came by night? One angel. And wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. Can you imagine when Jesus was on the cross? 12 legions were ready to come and rescue him. Can you imagine what damage they would have done if one angel wiped out 185,000 people? Heavy. You don't want to mess with angels. I mean, incredible what God does. But he trusted in God. And then, as he trusted in God, listen, he got older and he caught a foot disease. And he went to the Lord and the Lord told him that he was going to die. And Hezekiah prayed and he said, "Lord, can you please give me an extension on my life?" And the Lord answered him back and said, "Okay, Hezekiah, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you 15 years of an extension for you to live." You know what? Hezekiah should have died. Seriously. You know what? When the Lord is getting ready to take you home, you know, if I'm ever to die, don't pray me back. I don't want to come back, okay? Seriously. I want to be with the Lord. Because I don't want to be like Hezekiah. Hezekiah gave them 15 more years. But you know what happened during those 15 years? He had a son by the name of what? What was his name? Manasseh. That was his name. And who was Manasseh? Manasseh was one of the worst kings of all. Why? Because Manasseh literally took all his baby children and he put them in the arms of Moloch and he barbecued them. Think about that. The son of Hezekiah, the worst king. He was so bad, man. He killed the children. He burned them at the stake. He did so many weird things that later on, when the Babylonians came, they took, you know, Hezekiah's son, and they took him into captivity. And Manasseh, after being so evil, he prayed to God to forgive him, and God forgave him. Imagine that. It just blew everybody away. God forgave him and cleansed him and washed him for all that he did. Think of the grace and the love and the mercies of God in our own lives, individually, of all the things that we've done. Now you see why Hosea mentions all these kings. Each one of them has their own story that leads to the cross. You see, every one of the kings that we study are important for us. Why? Because they lead us to Jesus Christ. Every one of them, like the genealogies. We're not interested in any genealogy that doesn't lead us to Jesus Christ. You see? Those are the only ones that we're interested in, because those are the ones that will lead us to the cross of Christ. Go back to Hosea now. Now that you have all this background. There he says again, verse 1. And it's interesting because every one of these guys' names are important names. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. Hosea means what? The Lord saves. The son of Beri. I mean, how would you like to have the name Beri? But you know what that means in Hebrew? It means my well. My well. Jehovah's well. And the name Uzziah means my strength is God. That's what it means in Hebrew. Jotham means God is perfect. And then Ahaz means possessor of God. And Hezekiah means the strength of God. And Jeroboam means he will multiply the people. Each one of those names were given to those men according to the situation of their time. They're important names. And so they're given to us in the Hebrew. And then in verse 2, the command is given. And when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, now here is the message. Hosea, go and take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. Now, Hosea's marriage here is going to be illustrated as Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Now, we don't know, and I know for sure in my own studies, you know, there's a lot of commentary concerning this verse here. But I believe that when God told him to take his wife was not a whore at that time. Okay, from whoredom. It could be that also could be translated in the Hebrew that he took a woman which came from heathen parents to marry her. Okay? But she became a prostitute or in whoredom later on as he became married to her. So at this particular time, she's not messing around yet. Okay, he's going to become his wife. So God gives him the command, go and take a wife for yourself out of harlotry and also children of harlotry. And then here is the problem. For the land has committed great harlotry. How? By departing from the Lord. Look at the sad words there that God brings about in the book of Hosea. What was the problem? My people have departed from the Lord. That was a problem in that time. The people didn't want to serve God anymore. You ever think about how many people, since you've come to the Lord, have departed from the Lord? Pretty heavy when you think of people that depart from Jesus Christ. And it's so sad because in our departure from the Lord, what do we think? That we're going to be better without God? I mean, how can we betray the Lord by departing for some woman or some money or some drugs or some alcohol or whatever your problem may be, man? People depart for the most stupid things, thinking of this world instead of thinking of eternity. God help us, man. This life is too short. Too short. The older you become, the shorter you see your life is, because anything can happen at any time. At any time. You never know. And imagine when you're departing from the Lord, there is no protection from the Lord. You're on your own. The only way that God can protect me is when I am in the Lord. Why? Because the moment I depart from the Lord, what happens? I'm open bait for Satan. Open bait for Satan. Remember Paul the Apostle in the book of Corinthians, when he was talking to the Corinthians, there were some people in the church. As a matter of fact, there was a father-in-law that was shacking up together with a daughter-in-law. They were living together. And the church brought that to the attention of Paul, and Paul says, well, why didn't you do something about it? If you knew that they were living together, why didn't you do something about it? So Paul recommends to them that if they don't want to repent, then they're to be thrown out of the church. To throw them out to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that the spirit can be saved at the end. You see, sometimes when people don't want to learn their lessons, God, the only thing that he can do is that he will allow you and he will give permission to Satan to mess you around. God's in command. Not Satan. And sometimes you'll have to go all the way down until you're in the scum of the earth. So instead of looking down, now you're looking up and you're asking God to help you. So incredible the story of Jesus Christ and the way God works within our lives. And it's so sad because I've seen people that have departed from the Lord and they go out and they really mess up their life after coming into the Lord and coming out of drugs and coming out of alcohol and coming out of sex and all these things. They go back into the world and they get sucked in twice as much now, knowing the knowledge of the truth. And then you see them coming back and some of them have AIDS and they're going to die. Some of them develop liver problems because they drank too much now. Why? Because the moment you depart from the Lord, you're never going to be the same. Once the light comes on, you'll never be the same. Talk to a backslider, he'll tell you that. One of the hardest people to come back to Jesus Christ is not the non-believer, exactly the backsliders. Because they've become hardened of heart. You can't talk to them sometimes. because they know it all. They've read the scriptures, they know the scriptures, and they have knowledge, but their heart is so hardened. This was the picture of the people of God. They had departed from the Lord. They made the choice to go after other gods when God was sending the prophets. God was pouring his heart out to them and saying, why will you depart? What have I done to you that you don't want to serve me and you don't want to love me? And so God speaks to the people. And then look at verse 3. After the problem, they departed from the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer. Now, look at the obedience of the prophet Hosea. He goes out and he gets a woman and her name is Gomer. Imagine having a wife, Gomer. How is Gomer? The name Gomer in Hebrew means to end of the completeness. To end the completeness. That's what it means in Hebrew. And then the daughter of Dablaim, that's another name. It actually means double fig cakes. In Hebrew, double fig cakes. That's what it means. So if you want to name some of your kids these names, now you got the interpretation. And she conceived and bore a son. Now, at this particular time, the son is who? In the marriage and the pregnancy is between Hosea and Gomer. True marriage. Okay? Look what he says. And then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. Now, remember I told you the names have meaning? The name Jezreel means God will scatter. Notice that in his first child's name, God already was warning the people, what? I am going to scatter you if you don't repent. Pretty heavy. I'm going to scatter you. You're going to be scattered throughout the land in judgment if you don't repent. For in a little while, God says, I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel and the house of Jehu. And that was in reference to the city of Ahab. Remember with Jezebel, when they tried to take one of the guy's farms, and he didn't want to give it, so they killed him, and they took it by force. And then also this is where the great massacre took place in the house of Ahab that we have in 2 Kings chapter 9, 21 through 37. And then he says, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So God here will bring the Assyrians and judge Israel. God warns even in the first child of Hosea, I know your hearts, I know you're not going to repent, so I am going to judge you. Even though I love you so much, my judgment will come to you. And then verse 5 it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is where all the battles of the Old Testament have taken place, a great valley. And so God here again, it's speaking in respect to the power of Israel being broken by God. No longer will Israel reign and rule, but they'll become a weak nation and they'll be taken in captivity by the Assyrians. And it's interesting because when the Assyrians came and they took the people of God, Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, up in Dan, they took him to Samaria. And check this out, when some of the Assyrians stayed in the land, some of these northern kingdom Israel got together with some of the Assyrians and they had children. And this is where we get the called the Samaritans, the half-breeds. They were half Jewish and half Assyrian. And they became the Samaritans. There's only about 200 now in Israel left. That because they don't marry anybody. They marry brothers and sisters. And a lot of them have died and some of them have even been deformed in Israel. And so the Samaritans, this is where they came from. They came from the northern kingdom of Israel when they got together with the Assyrians and they became the half-breeds, the Samaritans. And then in verse 6, he says, and she conceived again, now her second child, and he bore a daughter. Now remember I told you that when in Israel, when a woman was pregnant and she was going to have a child, you know, not today is so neat because you can tell what the baby's going to be, male or female. They can tell you. You know, when I was having babies, they didn't tell you anything. They didn't even allow you to be inside when your wife's having a baby. But it's so neat because in Israel, when the woman was having the baby, everybody would be at the house waiting for the one given the birth to come out and say, Hosea, you've had a son, and his name will be, and then he would give the name, his name will be Jezreel. God will scatter. But this time when they came out, it says, guess what? Your wife just had a baby girl. Everybody be bummed out and go home. Because women in that culture were not looked at as we look at women today in the culture. They were looked at nothing. Men, the reason that they made a big example of a man, because men carry the name of the father, you see. And the more men, the better it would be for the family. And so we see now that this second child is a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name. Notice how God's directing the whole thing. Call her by the name of La Rumaha. Imagine that name. That means, listen, in Hebrew it means no mercy, no pity. No mercy, no pity. Which means what? God says, I've had it. You've come to the end of the line. You've crossed the line. I will have no more mercy. I will have no more pity on you. They came to an end of God's grace. Is God now was going to allow the Assyrians to come and destroy them. How sad. How sad the story is at the beginning. Is God is showing Hosea how much God loved the people, but the people are not willing to change. So God has to bring this judgment. And then in verse 7, yet I will have mercy. Notice God's grace on Judah here. I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Who's the house of Judah? The two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Where were they? In Jerusalem. Even though God gave 260 years to the northern kingdom of Israel and then judged them, on the other side, Judah should have learned her lessons from her sister. But how long? God gave her 160 years and then God judged her, but God restored her. Not so with Israel. Not with the northern kingdom. Only with Judah. Why? Because Judah leads to the line of Jesus Christ. You see? God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. And so here is God's grace on Judah. He says, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. God will supernaturally will help them. What is that in reference to? That is in reference to King Hezekiah when King Sennacherib surrounded the city and threw the letter over the wall, and 185,000 Assyrians surrounded the city, and one angel came by night and wiped them all out, just as God had said in the scriptures it came to pass. Just as God had said he did it. Here's the prophecy fulfilled. And then, again, in verse 8, and now when she was weaned, La Rumaha, she conceived and bore a son, and so God said, call his name Leami. And that means, not my people. What do you mean, God, not my people? Well, at this particular time now, his wife was messing around. This is no longer Hosea's children. She is already playing the field. She's got out to whore them now. She begins to become pregnant by another man. And the baby that is born to Hosea, that's not his child. And so God says, name him, no more mercy, no, not my people. That's what he's to name him. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Heavy. You're not my people, and I'm not your God. Notice, his wife now committing adultery. And even though now his wife is committing adultery right in the midst of judgment, I can't believe God, he blows me away, his love again. He gives Israel the hope of restoration. Man, if you just repent, I will restore you. The years and the months and the days that the canker worm has eaten, I will give them all back to you if you just return to me, God says. That's the love of God. That's the mercy of God, man, that he brings to each one of us if we want it. And then check this out. This is incredible. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that there shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Isn't that neat? I mean, God just blows me away, man, through his love and his grace and his mercies to his people. And then, right in the middle of this prophecy, he gives you a prophecy that already happened again. Verse 11. And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, Judah and Israel were judged and they were scattered. And what has God done? He's taken back every Jew after 2,000 years of being scattered. And on May 14, 1948, on the Independence Day, what happened? They were deliberated. They became not only God's people once again, but they took Palestine back to themselves, and God began to work with the nation of Israel once again. Here, God prophesies about that, that it would happen. And it already happened on May 14, 1948, the rebirth of a nation. And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Now the name of Jezreel, now that's in future reference to the day of the Lord. Why? Because what happens is that God is beginning to work what? He's beginning to work among the Jews, May 14, 1948. Then June 10, 1967, the Six-Day War. And we've been watching and watching and watching. And as Israel is becoming powerful and all of the nations surrounding Israel, what's going on? They're waiting for who? They're waiting for the Messiah, which we know they rejected the first coming of Christ. They will accept the Antichrist until the Antichrist betrays them. And then what happens? The Antichrist will kill 2/3 of the Jewish nation. 1/3 will be spared, and they'll be kept for the last 3.5 years of tribulation in the city of Petra. And then Jesus Christ will come again, and he will take his people, and he will rule over them, and they shall say to him, they'll say, Jesus, who gave you those nail scars in your hands? And who pierced your feet? And who pierced your side? And he will say, this was done in the house of my friends. You did it to me. Imagine that. And God will forgive them. God will forgive them just like he's forgiven you. Surely we serve a great God. A God that loves us. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for your mercies, Lord.